I've been going through this stage of life where it seems like all the things from my teenage years are resurfacing again. And I don't know if you feel like that too. It's like this rewind that's happening. You know, this morning I put on a pair of jeans and realized they were old jeans that had kind of a boot cut. I don't know if you know it, but those aren't cool anymore. They're moving back towards these things like that I used to do in high school, and maybe you used to do it too, where you peg your pants. Do you remember that? They're kind of tight at the bottom. You fold them over. You roll them twice. Is there anyone here that did that? Raise your hand if you pegged your pants. Six of us. Maybe I just thought it was cool. Everybody else was laughing at me, you know? There's funny things coming back. The release of Star Wars, for instance. You know, I grew up being called Luke. So my name is Lucas, but I grew up, my parents called me Luke. But it was better than Lukey, which they called me at home sometimes, but just Luke. And so, you know, I grew up with, if I got a dollar for every time someone said, Luke, I am your father, you know, like, oh, thank you. I've never heard that before. You know, like, it was like the Star Wars. So all that's like resurfacing again. Well, I came across another one that was, this was like one of those iconic movies of the 80s. It was called Ghostbusters. Did anybody ever, I'm not endorsing the movie. I'm just saying it was just one of those iconic movies. Ghostbusters, Dan Aykroyd, Bill Murray, you know. Anyways, Columbia Pictures is dumping another $154 million to release this summer another version of the 1980s, you know, flick, you know. So here's Ghostbusters coming back again. And the only reason I bring that up is because it just seems like my past is like coming back alive again. But in all of that, there was this phrase in that movie that has kind of been repeated a lot, even in our culture, where people maybe don't know that it came from that. And it's a phrase that was quoted by Peter Venkman in the movie Ghostbusters, and this is what he said. And see if you've heard at least part of this you've heard before. Call it fate, call it luck, call it karma. I believe everything happens, finish it, for a reason. 1984. I believe everything happens for a reason. If I got a dollar for every time someone said that, I'd also be a rich man. I mean, maybe Lady Luck smiled. Maybe fate somehow shone upon them or destiny delivered. Karma finally came around and everything happens for a reason. Well, if they think it's Lady Luck, fate, destiny, or karma, then I'd say they're completely wrong. You see, everything does happen for a reason. But at the root of that reason is a sovereign God. And I think this morning in this passage, as I study this passage, like what continued to surface to me, like what echoed through this whole passage to me as I studied, was that there is a sovereign God. There is a sovereign God. There's one God. There's none other like him. I mean, he's the sovereign one. He's controlling the events of life. He's superintending over all these things. Things happen for a reason. The root of that reason, a sovereign God. And that's what kept surfacing to me as I read this passage. Here are these people. When you get to Isaiah 45, you have these people of Judea. This is written prophetically to people who are going to be in exile in Babylon. And Isaiah is writing, and he's talking to them about the reason for their captivity. He's trying to explain to them the root of the judgment that they're experiencing. He's going to talk to them about their release. He's going to tell them about their return. But at the root of all these things, the reason for everything, he comes back to over and over again. He says, it's God. It's God. It's God. And so I hope if you get nothing else out of our study of Isaiah 45 this morning, you get this echo that goes through the passage that there is no other God besides the true and living one, and he is sovereign. What I'd like to do is I'd like to break this passage down into two main ideas. And the first idea is this. I'll just state it plainly. God wants us to know that he alone is the sovereign God. I mean, if you leave here this morning without getting this, then you're going to leave without getting the main idea of Isaiah 45. God wants us to know that he alone is the sovereign God. I mean, there's something as you read this that starts to stand out to you. I mean, More than 14 times you're getting these verbs where God says what he will do. He's like, I will go before you. I will break in pieces. I will give you the treasures. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. God says over and over and over again, he declares, this is what I'm going to do. I'll go before you. I'll anoint. I'll hold his right hand. I'll level. I'll break. I'll cut. I'll give. I'll call by name. I'll bestow honor. I'll strengthen. I create. I form. I'll make peace. I'll create calamity. And the list goes on and on and on, because what God is doing here is he's declaring, I'm doing this. You want to know the reason for this? He's saying, it's me. I am doing this. He wants us to know this morning that he alone is the sovereign God. And so if you'll notice, he's doing these different things, but it's because he wants us to come to a particular conclusion. And I want to show you that conclusion in verses 3 and verse 6. Notice verse number 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hoards in secret places. So why is God doing these things? Why is he exerting himself? Well, here's why. So that you might know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. So that you might know who I am. I do this and I do that. I interact in your life. I bring this along your path. You're experiencing this right now, and here's why. So that you might know that he is the sovereign God. Notice again, verse 6, he kind of says the same thing. That the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. So from the rising of the sun, where does that happen? In the east. All the way to the west. Everywhere in between. God says, I do this, 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 and this. I do it in your life so that you might know that I alone am the sovereign God. That's what he wants. Now, he seems to unpack this in a few ways, kind of his sovereignty in a few ways in this chapter. And I'd like to put them in bite-sized pieces so that you can see them and remember them. The first thing he says about his own sovereignty is that he's the sovereign controller of history. Have you ever seen it before where someone takes history and they kind of capitalize the first three letters, kind of do it like his story, you know? It's his story. History is the outworking of God's story in your life. It's kind of him working out his plan. So sometimes people are, again, they go back to this fate, luck, coincidence, chance, karma. Well, no. It's actually a God who's sovereign, who controls history. And Isaiah wants these people to know that. And so notice with me the beginning of the chapter. It's all about a guy named Cyrus. Do you see this? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, who is this Cyrus? Well, if you back up to the previous verse at the end of Isaiah 44, it says Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purposes. So again, we're saying, well, okay, tell us, who is this guy named Cyrus? Well, if you take world history here at the U and ancient history somewhere along the way, you'll come across a guy named Cyrus. He was born in 599 BC, and he became a great conqueror. He actually is the one who will overthrow the great city of Babylon. And so you read your ancient history text here at the U, and you're going to come across this guy who's mentioned right here. His name is Cyrus. And actually, they have extant portions of his tomb. I mean, it's gotten ransacked and raided many times, but there are still portions of his tomb that you could see today. A real figure in real history, he's mentioned right here, 599 BC. Well, you say, why are you highlighting the day of his birth? Well, 599 BC. Well, it's because you have to realize that Isaiah was written about a century before that. What? Yeah, Isaiah was written at about 700 BC. So at about 700 BC, a prophet, a Jewish prophet named Isaiah, is going to write about a guy named Cyrus, who God says is going to be my shepherd. So you have to know that. 100 years before Cyrus is born, a guy named Cyrus is spoken of. He's called God's shepherd, and he's going to do something particular. He's going to conquer Babylon and send back the people of Israel from 70 years of exile. 100 years before it happens. That's what it said. So let me see if I can unpack the historical story of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is written in many ancient histories. Herodotus, this is extra biblical. This is like stuff you'll study in ancient history here at the U. A guy named Herodotus writes about this. Or a guy named Xenophon writes about this. Or you go to the British Museum today. Go to the British Museum. Well, it's going to take you a little while. You're going to cross an ocean. But if you'd get there, you will find a cylinder in the archaeology section known as Cyrus's Cylinder. And it's a historical record of different things that Cyrus did, including the conquering of Babylon. So I say all that to say, let me unpack his history. Isaiah 45 introduces a guy named Cyrus. Isaiah 45 was written in 700 BC, but Cyrus won't be born until 599 BC. How did Cyrus come on the scene? Well, Cyrus was born into a monarchical family. His grandfather was on the throne at the time he was born. His grandfather's name is King Astyages. And this grandfather had a dream that Cyrus, this new grandbaby that was born, was somehow going to take his throne. And so this grandfather, who valued his throne over his grandson, decided to have his grandson named Cyrus killed. So he sends him to the executioner. The thing that happens, however, is you read the historical account, the officer in charge of the execution actually takes little Cyrus, takes him to the hills, and lets him grow up with a shepherd. Grows up in a shepherd's home. And you kind of know how that works, right? I mean, if you grow up in a shepherd's home, you're kind of known as a shepherd. You grow up in a carpenter's home, you're kind of known as a carpenter. Well, this is interesting. Here's this little child who's taken out, who's supposed to be killed, but is somehow amazingly rescued. He's taken to the hills, and he grows up underneath a shepherd. Well, he ends up gaining power. He comes. He takes the throne. He leads an army to Babylon. Interesting story. We're not going to go into all of it. But what we're going to see in this passage is that we have a God who's actually speaking about history before history is made. And how does that happen? It happens because he is sovereign over history. He writes the story. And there are times and places where he writes it before it happens. That's called prophecy. One of the unique things about Christianity is that there is irrefutable prophecy that has come true. Believe Christianity? Don't believe Christianity. But you must wrestle with prophecy. Here is someone who writes the story of history. He controls the events of life. So when you look at verse 1, this is what the Lord said. The Lord said to his anointed, to Cyrus. So literally, Cyrus is going to be anointed or chosen by God for a particular purpose. God is going to grasp his right hand. Literally, it means to strengthen the hand of power. God is going to strengthen Cyrus's hand. God is going to allow him to subdue nations. Do you know what nations Cyrus was able to subdue? He conquered the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, and the list could go on and on. That's what ends up happening. And here it says, he's going to subdue nations. I guess he did. God's going to cause him to loose the belts of kings. What it means is you think about going to war, you had a belt on which your sword was, so the war instruments are going to be loosed and dropped off. God is going to cause the doors to be opened before him and gates are not going to be closed. You say, well, why is that significant? You got to go back to your ancient history text and read how Cyrus conquers Babylon. Do you know how it works? Anybody remember this from school? Babylon was the city. It was 200 square miles. That's how big the city was. It was built under Nebuchadnezzar to be an amazing city. And it was amazing. It had the Euphrates River running straight through it. It was surrounded by two sets of walls, each one 300 feet high. It had a moat that was bricked, and the water for that moat was filled by the Euphrates River. They had gates and bars, specifically bars where the water of the Euphrates River came into the city. That way, obviously, enemies couldn't come through. All of that was Nebuchadnezzar's amazing city. Well, when you read the book of Daniel, I wish I could fit all these pieces together. If you read the book of Daniel, you get to Daniel chapter 5, there's this king named Belshazzar. He's having a drunken feast. Anybody remember that? Daniel chapter 5. This guy, he's the king of Babylon. He's just partying, big feasts. Everybody in the city is going to party. It's going to be amazing. Celebrate me. I'm the awesomest in the whole world. All that's happening. Read the book of Daniel. This is Belshazzar, big drunken feast. Well, unfortunately, in the midst of that drunken feast, some of those guards let some of those bars up. What happens at this time is a guy named Ugbaru, who is a general underneath Cyrus, is tasked to attack Babylon. They reroute, listen, this is crazy, they reroute the Euphrates River so that the water doesn't flow into the city. They come underneath the walls where that happens. Some of these barred gates were left open by the drunken guards, and they come into Babylon and take it without a fight because Belshazzar and the rest of his people of the city are drunk. Read your ancient history. That's what happens. You say, why is that so amazing? Because 100 years before it happened, God writes, the gates are not going to be closed. He's going to loose the belts of kings. This guy's going to subdue nations. Why is that significant? Because all of this is to point you to know that there is a sovereign God who controls history, who writes the story. I mean, he knows how things are going to play out. It's not coincidence, fate, or luck. It's a sovereign God. That's what he does. I think sometimes we show practically that we don't believe in the sovereignty of God because we get so fearful and worried about the future. We're practical atheists because although we say we believe in God, we don't act like it. Because the God that we should believe in is a God who's sovereign over history. So we're in a presidential election year, and you see people all like, here you've got stocks and the Dow is going like this, and you got people going like, wait. Breathe deep. Remember, there's a God who's sovereign over history. He writes the beginning and he writes the end. There's only one God. It's interesting as you go through here, he tells you these facts about Cyrus, and then in verse 3, he says, I'm telling you this so that you might know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel. Like, I've done this. You get to verse 5, besides me, listen, there's no other God. I do all these things, verse 7. I am the Lord. You know, at the end of the day, we're practical atheists or we're self-deists. What do I mean by that? Well, we deny that God writes history, so we stand in worry. Or we think we write history, and so we try to assert control. If you're a controlling person, if you rush right to the solution because you've got it all figured out, then you might be a self-deist, thinking that somehow you're God here. You figured it out. You're the one in charge. This is my world. This is my life. I'll do what I want to do. I'll figure it out. I'll fix it. I go where I want to go. No, there's one God of history, only one, and you're not him, and neither am I, and we never will be. My friend, if you could just hear this from the passage, if you're aspiring to godhood, this passage pops your bubble. It really does. Because I'm never going to be divine. There is a creator and there is created. And there's a chasm between the two that is only spanned by the God-man, Jesus Christ. This passage really echoes over and over again. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Don't live like a practical atheist. Don't live like a self-deist. Remember, there's one sovereign God, and he controls history. He does it so that he can accomplish his plan. He wants to accomplish his plan of blessing his people. Notice verse 4. This is for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen or my elect. For the sake of his people, God works out his plan such that they would glorify him. I love the end of it there. In verse 25, In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I mean, when you come to this conclusion that there is one sovereign God who controls history to work out his plan to bless his people, you will realize there's only one good response, and that is to glory in him. That's the response. This passage is all about a sovereign God. First way he demonstrates it is that he controls history. He superintends over all this. And we see it with the case study of a king named Cyrus. The second way that he shows his sovereignty, I want to show you this in the text, not only by controlling history, but he also shows his sovereignty in this passage by displaying the fact that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the controller of history, and he's the creator of heaven and earth. You see that in verse number 12. This is what God is going to say to people who are struggling. He's going to say this, listen, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Notice verse number 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it and inhabited it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God is seeking to express his sovereignty to us today by reminding us that he's the creator of heaven and earth. It's interesting in this passage, if you start tracing the word create or created, you're going to find it in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. Verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. Verse 18, the Lord who created the heavens and earth did not create it empty. You start seeing, who is this God that's sovereign? He's the creator. Now, I've often thought, I have a degree in biological science from the University of Maryland and sat through a lot of classes that were presented from a secular, naturalistic worldview, one that denied the existence of God or his part in anything that's been made. So I sat through ecology and evolution. I sat through all those. I took those courses. And I'll tell you one thing that has been so significant to me in my journey, even through science, has been that if I remove from my mind the creation attribute of God, that God is the creator, if I take that away from him, then what I've allowed myself to do is live however I want. Like suddenly, life is completely open for me to do what I feel is best or what I reason is best, because there really is no higher authority. I mean, you can come to me and tell me that that's what you think, and I'll say, well, this is what I think. Touche. And then I'll go about living my life. Because the most responsible way for me to live my life, if there is no God, is to listen to myself. If God is the creator, however, which is stated 5 times here in this one chapter, if he is the creator, then all of a sudden I have to live in submission to the one who has patent rights on me. Suddenly I have to listen for his purpose for my life. Like, why did he design me? What does he want from me? What am I supposed to do in this life? All of a sudden I have to look to him. Do you see how important this is? You can't just take Genesis 1 and 2 and say, I think that's allegorical. You can't just do that, because then you have to encounter the Psalms, and you have to encounter Isaiah, and you have to encounter Jesus in the New Testament, who thinks that God created. I mean, all of a sudden you have to encounter all these other passages. And the fact is, he did create us. He's sovereign over us. He sustains and controls all of creation. The universe is held together by the word of his power. Hebrews says, there is a God who can send down fire from heaven. Can you do that? There's a God who can create hailstones and decimate entire armies. Can you do that? There's a God who can show his prophet a whirlwind just like that. Can you do that? There's a God who can say this, peace be still, and a crazy storm comes to complete silence. Can you do that? No, there's one sovereign God. This is verse 18. At the end of talking about how he's the creator, verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. And this passage is all about a God who is sovereign because he's the creator of all these things and he controls all these things. There's some interesting parallelism in this passage. If you want to write in your margin, you could write the Exodus account next to verse number 18. And I say the Exodus account because Isaiah 45 and the Exodus account have some things in common. Now, the book of Exodus is all about the Jews coming out of Egypt, and they're going on their exodus or their exit out of Egypt to head towards the promised land. And as they do that, as they go through the Exodus, the catalyst for their release was 10 plagues. And even every year, as Jews gather for Passover, which will happen soon, as Jews gather for Passover, they remember the 10 plagues. These 10 plagues that are recounted in Exodus. And here in these plagues, God actually took sovereign control over nature, and he did it in such a way to put judgment and pressure on Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that his people would be released and so that they would know that there is one sovereign God. In this passage, it's interesting. This is Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I'll strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. So what does God do? He actually superintends over nature to change the constitution of the Nile River. I mean, that's crazy. But there's a God who's sovereign over creation, and he does it. And he does it so that they might know that he is the Lord. Again, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you might know that there is none like me in all the earth. Why does God create? Why does he sustain? Why does sometimes he manipulate his creation in such a way? Well, he does it to show that he alone is God. He is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. So far in our passage in Isaiah 45, here's what's going on. God is showing Israel first that he's the sovereign controller of history. Then he's showing them, I'm the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. Not Nebo, not Bel, not Marduk, it's me. That's what God is saying. I'm the sovereign one. And the last thing he's saying about his sovereignty here is that he's the sovereign commander of nations. Like literally, he moves kings and kingdoms. God does that. He actually changes the heart of kings. He's the one that has them do particular things. I love how this is unfolded in the text. It's in verse number 13. He's talking about Cyrus. And God is going to say, this is what I'm going to have Cyrus do. 100 years before Cyrus is born, he's telling what he's going to have Cyrus do. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. So literally, I'm going to make Cyrus have some good success, and I'm going to stir up his heart. And listen to what's going to happen. Verse 13, he shall build my city. What is the city of God? Jerusalem. He's going to build Jerusalem. And set my exiles free. That's before they ever went into exile. Not for a price or a reward, says the Lord of hosts. They're not going to have to pay to get out. Now, what actually happens? Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 100 AD, writes about the history that happened here with Cyrus. This is what Josephus writes. He writes that Cyrus, after he conquered Babylon, found out about Isaiah's prophecies and how they even included his name. And he responded by releasing the Jews and allowing them to return and rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. And that, so where is that found? Go to the book of Ezra. Go to Nehemiah. You're going to see these people returning and rebuilding. That's what happened. 100 years before, God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with this king. I'm going to cause his way to be successful, and then I'm going to cause him to send you back. So that's exactly what happens. After 70 years of exile, they're sent back. He gives them the things for the temple, just gives them to them. It's not going to be with cost. They don't have to pay anything. He gives it to them, and then he funds this rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. All of this is happening. Why? Because there's a sovereign commander over the nations. If you want a couple other texts that really help display this, one is Proverbs 21:1. It says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God does that because he's the sovereign controller of nations. He commands kings and kingdoms. How about this one? Daniel 2:21. He removes kings and he sets up kings. What's going to happen here is God is going to move Cyrus to do his will. And not only that, he looks forward, and you get to verse number 14, he looks forward and says, listen, there's going to be a day that other kingdoms are going to come to the Jews, and they're going to come and voluntarily be subject in their status, and they will confess. Other kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, are going to confess with their mouth that God is among them, and there's no God except the God of the Jews. He says, there's going to be nations who are going to come and do that. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They'll follow you. They'll come over in chains and bow down to you. They'll plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other God beside him. I don't know where in eschatology or in the framework of end times when the fulfillment of this is intended. I don't know the exact reference to verse 14. But I can say this, there is a reference in Scripture where people are coming from different parts of the world, including the parts that are mentioned here. So Cush, that's going to be Ethiopia. You look at the Sabians, that's going to be southern Iraq, Egypt. There's going to be people coming from these locations to Jerusalem, and they're going to come there, and they're going to confess that there is one God and one Lord. Do you know what passage maybe that happens? I mean, those three among probably another seven other areas where Gentile nations are coming to this one central point, and they are coming to understand and acknowledge the true and living God and finally confess it. Do you know where that is? It's in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the true and living God is proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And there are people from Egypt. Read Acts 2. People from Egypt, Ethiopians from Cush, Sabians, they're not called Sabians, it's southern Iraq, those people, and from seven other places that are all coming together, and they are declaring that there is one God, and he is among these people. So I don't know if that's the exact reference, but I'll tell you what, when I read that and I was studying, I'm like, okay, I got to see which nations are in Acts chapter 2, and it fits. It's actually kind of interesting. We know that God controls and commands nations. And we know that he did that with Cyrus, and he's going to do that with the Gentile nations such that they will say, there's God among the people, the Jewish God, he is the God, and there is no other besides him. We know that's going to happen because God in his sovereignty commands the nations. So at this point in the text, here's what's gone on. God wants people to know that he alone is the sovereign God. He wants you to know that this morning. He alone is the sovereign God. He shows his sovereignty in his control of history, in the creation of heaven and earth, and his command over the nations. He alone is the sovereign God. He wants you to know that. But here's why. So that, in knowing that, Like when you come to that conclusion, in knowing that, you might look to him and live. So this morning, God wants you to know that he alone is the sovereign God, so that in knowing that, you might look to him and live. And when I say look to him, it means you have to stop looking to yourself. It means you have to stop looking to idols. It means you can't look to these other places. Stop striving against God by looking in other directions. Notice verse number 9. Like literally, if you won't bow the knee, if you won't bend your neck, if you won't stop muling up or digging in against God, if you won't stop doing that, then he says, you're like a piece of clay chiding a potter. Or you're like a fetus chiding its parents. It's ridiculous. Notice the text. Are you going to strive against the sovereign God? He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. It's like a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. I mean, have you been to a pottery shop recently? I went to some right around Christmas because I like to go to like local pottery shops, get different sorts of cups. If you ever come to my place, you want some tea, I'm just going to open my cupboard. You'll see like all these, they don't match intentionally. I like all kinds of weird ones. I get some at the Leonardo. There's two pottery shops down in Sugar House. You get these really cool pieces of pottery there. And I got a bunch of them. Well, I go into these two pottery shops before Christmas, and there's these guys, and they're sitting at these wheels. And I've always wanted to do this. Like, when I'm old and I've lost my mind, that's what I'm going to be. You're going to find me at a little pottery wheel. It's going to be the most calming thing for me. It's going to be like, I should have done this like 40 years ago. That's what I'll say to myself. And I'll do a pottery class and just be calm. It looks so peaceful to do that pottery. Dirty, but peaceful. These guys are sitting there, and they've got their wheel in front of them with this blob of clay, and their hands are wet, and they're just molding this clay. And I was looking with a bit of envy, thinking, boy, it would be nice to be sitting there molding that clay, doing that. And then all of a sudden, while they're molding this clay, all of a sudden the clay jumped off the wheel and started yelling at the potter. What are you doing making me into this circle bowl? This is ridiculous. It should have handles on it. But no, that never happened. It never happened. Why? Well, because clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. Here's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, if you're trying to live life on your own terms, if you're denying submission to the sovereign God, if you're refusing him, then it is as though you're striving like a piece of clay striving against a potter. And he says, that's ridiculous. Or he says, or it's like a fetus saying to its father, what are you begetting? Or to its mother, with what are you in labor? I saw this commercial for Doritos. Anybody see the Doritos commercial with a sonogram? Raise your hand if you saw the sonogram Doritos commercial. I guess I'm hitting it over and over again. I thought it was so funny. This guy is in there. This lady's about to have a child. The sonogram's going, and he's eating Doritos. And she's like, really? You're eating Doritos during the sonogram, really, like that? And he's just crunch, crunch, he doesn't care. And then all of a sudden, he like puts his hand down like this, and the baby on the sonogram starts to reach towards the Dorito, you know? And he figures it out, and then he grabs another one, and he starts waving it, and the baby's like punching inside, you know? And the mother's like, oh, stop, like this. And she grabs the Dorito and throws it. And you can imagine what happens next, you know? I mean, the baby just... It's like the fastest delivery ever, you know. I thought it was hilarious. Do you ever see a baby that's unborn? Do you ever see it speaking back to its father, saying, what have you made? Or to its mother, what are you in labor for? No, you never see that, because that's not how it works. Any more than the creation should be looking at the sovereign creator and saying, what are you doing? I want to live my own life, and I don't want to submit to you. He says, that's ridiculous. You see, God wants you to know this morning that he alone is the sovereign God, so that knowing that, you would look to him, not to yourself, not to dead idols. You would look to him and live. So stop striving against God. and instead humble yourself underneath him and be saved by God. And I want to wrap up this morning's message by simply looking at verse 22. If you underline in your Bible, please underline this verse. It's a beautiful verse in the book of Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What is he saying here? Well, he's identifying the source of salvation. He doesn't say, turn to your prayers, turn to your tithes, turn to your church attendance, turn to your good deeds, turn to your neighborly actions. He doesn't say turn to an organization or turn to a religion. He says, I want to tell you where the source of salvation is. Turn to me, he says. Turn to the one true God. I am God. There is no other. Turn to me, verse 22, and be saved. God is the source of salvation, and he's the only source of salvation. You get to Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, and Jonah will confess this. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the only one who can save. We can't save ourselves, and no church, no religion, no organization can save you either. Only God saves. He says, turn to me. You must have him if you are going to be saved. He is your hope. You know, there's a song that we sing here sometimes. It says this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Why? Because he says, come to me, turn to me, look to me, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. He is the source of salvation. Jesus will later put it this way. He'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. He is the source, the sole source of salvation. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Turn to me, come to me, look to me, says God, because he is the source of salvation. But notice that this verse doesn't only just talk about the source, it talks about the scope. I love this. Turn to me and be saved. Look at the scope. Who's this for? He says, all the ends of the earth. You see, salvation wasn't just supposed to be for one particular ethnicity or one particular region, geographic region, or one particular country. No, salvation was for the ends of the earth. Who qualifies for salvation? Well, do you fall into this, the ends of the earth? Then you do, friend. Then he longs to save you. He's saying to you this morning, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. The scope of salvation is for everyone. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The scope of salvation is for all who will repent and turn to Jesus in faith. I recently read a story about an old actor. His name was Steve McQueen. Does anyone remember this actor? If you're into like old actors, some of you do. I mean, some of the younger generation, I mean, he's dead now, but some of us who are a little older, if you would pull it up on Google, you'd recognize his face because he was like an icon. He was in a lot of Westerns, and then he became the highest paid actor in Hollywood. He's got one of the stars in Hollywood. This is what his webpage says about him. Steve McQueen, the king of cool. If you see his picture, you're going to be like, yeah, he's cool. The king of cool, the ultimate man's man. From humble beginnings and a troubled childhood, McQueen rose to heights of fame that few others have achieved. His Hollywood career began with bit parts in Westerns, but eventually led to his being the most famous and highest paid actor of his time. Well, you say, why are you talking about McQueen? Well, his life was riddled with lots of bad things. He took that wealth and lived a lot of Hollywood garbage. And later in his life, he felt really terrible about it. I mean, his marriage ends up failing. He ends up struggling with alcoholism. His life had so many wrinkles and ruptures in it. He didn't know what to do. He wondered if there could be any deliverance for a man like him. Could I be saved? You don't know what I've done. You don't know how many things I've... No, I don't know. Someone invited him to a Billy Graham crusade. And at the Billy Graham crusade, he heard the gospel. But he still struggled. Like, can someone die in my place and pay for all of my wrongs? I mean, you don't know how many wrongs I have. Is it possible that someone like me could be forgiven? And so he was troubled after going to that Billy Graham crusade and hearing the gospel. He was troubled because he didn't know if he was the sort of person that fell within the scope of salvation. Could God really save him? Well, there happened to be a layover in the LA airport where Billy Graham was there, and he requested to see Billy Graham while he was on this layover between flights. And so Billy Graham left the airport and for 2 hours sat in McQueen's limo outside the airport. And he just shared with him the Bible. Just read passages of scripture with McQueen about God's love for sinners. Listen, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He talked to him about how God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he talked with McQueen and talked with McQueen. And finally, McQueen was wondering, well, is there any hope for me? And so Billy Graham shared Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God promised the hope of eternal life for sinners like you and me. Well, that verse just stuck out to McQueen. He said, is there a pen? Does anybody have a pen? He said, I want to write that down. And so what happens is Billy Graham grabs his Bible and hands him his Bible and says, well, just keep my Bible. So he takes Billy Graham's Bible. Well, McQueen, later on, he comes to know the Lord, but that verse always had a special place in his heart, such that later in his life, he's dying of cancer. He was in Mexico undergoing some experimental treatment, and he dies. But this is how he died. He died with Billy Graham's Bible open to Titus chapter 1, and his hand was just under verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He gives the hope of eternal life to what scope? To all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. My friends, the last thing is just the simplicity of salvation. It's just look and live. Look to Jesus and live. Turn to me and be saved. Look and live. You know, Jews would have read this prophecy and they would have remembered a time in their history. It's a time that's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. See, in Numbers 21, as Israel was heading out of Egypt towards the promised land, they're in the wilderness, they're whining and complaining. There were these serpents that were sent among them. And these serpents were biting people, and the people of Israel were dying. And so they come to Moses and they say, Moses, we need forgiveness from God. We're so sorry. Would you pray for us that God would relieve us from these serpents who are killing us? So Moses prays, and what God tells Moses is this. He says, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Does that remind you of anything? Anybody seen the back of an ambulance lately? A serpent on a pole? I wonder where that came from. Maybe Numbers chapter 21. This story. This is what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take a bronze serpent. I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to set it in the midst of the camp so that when someone gets bit, what they need to do is simply, this is what the passage says, look and they will live. Look to this and live. Here in our passage this morning, it says, turn to me and be saved. Literally, turn your face to me, turn your gaze to me, trust in me, and you will live. Where does Numbers 21 come up again in the Bible? John chapter 3. Jesus talks to this religious man. He had a lot of questions in his life. And Jesus says, you know, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Jesus says, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever looks to him will live. Do you know how simple the gospel is? The gospel is very simple. It's not complex. It's simply this. Jesus was lifted up on a cross to pay the penalty of your sins. And if you will look to him in faith, you will live. You say, well, no, I know I need to do some good things, and I know I need to probably... No, stop. Look and live. It's got to be more complicated than that. No, there's a story of a man named Naaman who had leprosy and was dying. He came to one of God's prophets, and he's told to go down to the Jordan River and dunk 7 times, and he'll be healed. You know what Naaman did? He said, that's garbage. It's too simple. And he got back in his chariot and started to head back to his homeland. And his servant looks at him and says, if the prophet asked you to do something difficult, you would have done it. But here he is, he's asking you to do something simple, and you refuse. Naaman stops the chariot, he goes back, he goes down into the dirty Jordan River, dunks 7 times, and he's healed. You see, he had to come to the humble conclusion of the simplicity of the good news. The simplicity of the good news is this: turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to him and live. In 1876, a preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a message on that verse, Isaiah 45:22. He preached a message on that verse because that verse had special importance in his life. You say, well, what was the importance? Well, one day when Charles was 15 years old, he decided he was going to go to church. He was a mess of a kid. Decided he was going to go to church, but there was a snowstorm that day. So he didn't make it to the church he intended to go to. Instead, he ends up stopping at this little country church because that's as far as he could go. It was a primitive Methodist church. He walks in. There's like 13, 14 people, and he sits in the back underneath the balcony. It was snowing so bad that the preacher didn't even show up. So they're sitting there, these 13 people or so, and there's no preacher. And so one of the laymen gets up. One of the people, he gets up, and he comes to the front. And he says, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45:22. And he reads this verse, and Spurgeon is sitting there as a young man. This is what Spurgeon says about it. He says, you have often heard me tell how I had been wandering about seeking rest and finding none, till a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Baptists, or Methodists, primitive Methodists, stood up in a pulpit and gave out this passage as his text. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed to me, at any rate, except his text. I remember how he said, it is Christ that speaks. It is Christ that speaks. I am on a tree dying for sinners. Look to me. Look to me. That's all you have to do. A child can look. One who's almost an idiot can look. However weak, however poor a man can be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. That's what was preached that day. Then stopping, the lay preacher pointed to where I was sitting, Spurgeon says, under the gallery, and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I expect I did, for that's how I felt. Then he said, there is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, 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 young man, look now. And he says, and so I did. You say, what's so significant about this 15-year-old named Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s coming to know Jesus by simply looking and living? Well, he would grow up to pastor one of the most influential churches in all of London during the 1800s. In the Industrial Revolution, churches were leaving London. It was being filled with people from the countryside to get work, and his church stayed there. Spurgeon at that time would preach to crowds of 6,000 plus every week. And if you think about that, they didn't have any microphones. I mean, you didn't have 30,000 people megachurches back then because you couldn't even hear. Listen, 6,000 people with no microphone he preached to every week. They took his sermons, they printed them on pages. There was someone that would transcribe them sitting in the front pew. They would print them and sell more than 25,000 copies of them every week in London. People would buy. As he would just simply unpack the scriptures to people. And it all started in this primitive Methodist church where the pastor didn't show up and a layman gets up and he opens Isaiah 45 verse 22 and he says, "Turn to me, look to me, and live." And that day he did it. I want to tell you, if you're here this morning, it's not by mistake that there's a sovereign God who controls history, even the history of your life. And I don't even know some people here this morning. I don't know what your story is or where you are in life. But I can tell you this, the call of God to you this morning from the scriptures is simply turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Stop turning to yourself. Stop turning to religion. Stop turning to organizations and turn to God. If you will look this morning, you will live. Let's pray.